All right, well, good evening once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 19? Now, as we saw last week in our study, that after God delivered his people out of Egypt, he then led them to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, and there he proposed a covenant with them. Verse 5, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, as if he didn't know. But, you know, he uses us. He didn't need Moses. I feel bad for Moses. 80 years old, come up to the mountain, go down from the mountain, come back up to the mountain, you know. It's a mountain. It wasn't a hill. It was a mountain. He's 80 years old. He's not got hiking boots. He's got sandals on. So, you know. But he's acting here in the capacity of a priest. Now, this is before the formal priesthood was inaugurated. There were young men acting as priests, but not officially, as we're going to see in a little bit. But Moses here is acting as a high priest, kind of. He was a mediator between God and the people, a go-between. That's what a priest was. The people weren't worthy to come to God directly. They needed a mediator. And so Moses is acting as a mediator, a go-between. In verse 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.'" Now, the washing of the clothes was a symbolic gesture. In it, God was communicating with the people that he is absolutely holy. And if they were going to approach him, they needed to be pure. Which washing the clothes kind of signified that he required purity from those who wanted to approach him. You remember what David said in Psalm 24. He said, you know, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" The hill of the Lord would be Mount Zion, where the tabernacle was. Who may worship God? He says, "He who has his clean hands and a pure heart." And the idea is that that's what God requires if we're going to have fellowship with him and communion and worship him. Now, there's always a danger when God institutes a symbolic thing like the washing of clothes. There's always a danger where people begin to focus on the symbol and make that the reality instead of looking past the symbol to what it represented. Of course, the washing of the clothes was just God's way of saying he wanted them pure. It's like circumcision. It was the cutting away of the uncleanness of the flesh, but it really was supposed to symbolize the cutting away of impurity from the heart, because you're my people now, and we've entered into a covenant with each other, all right? Of course, as time went on, they put all the emphasis on the ritual and didn't really understand the reality. And that's the same thing the Jewish people did this with the washing. Years later, we see in the New Testament how that when they would come to the temple, before they would ascend the steps of the temple to the temple proper, they would first wash in a mikveh, a ceremonial cleansing pool, just a, you know, a rock tub, basically, with water in it. And, you know, but again, it was God's way of saying, to approach me, you need to be pure. Well, unfortunately, they may have washed physically, but their hearts were unclean, many of them. And I find the same thing with the ritual of water baptism, a beautiful symbol, all right, in that now that I'm a child of God, he has washed me of my sins by his blood. We dip a person backwards into the water, signifying the death and burial of the old life. And when they come up out of the water, it signifies a resurrection life has taken place. A new life has begun, right? But too many people put all the emphasis on the ritual. As long as I'm water baptized, I'm going to heaven. And it was never intended to save anybody. So verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day." You know, they're consecrate themselves, you know, tell them to consecrate themselves, wash their clothes. "Let them be ready for the third day, For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Near it, but they're not to touch it. The people were to keep their distance. The fence symbolized the fence around Mount Sinai, the place where God was now appearing, dwelling, you might say. The fence symbolized how sin had separated them from a holy God. And God specified this in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sin, my ear is not short that it cannot hear, neither is my hand, my hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is my ear heavy that I cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from me. And that was the idea God was communicating here. They were sinners. They were not worthy to approach a holy God. In verse 13, when God said, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. What God is saying is, if anyone breaks through the fence and touches the mountain, whether man or beast, they are going to be so defiled, so unholy in my eyes. If anyone touches them, that defilement will transfer onto that person, and everyone will have to be killed. What you do is you have to kill the person or the beast by not touching them, either with stones or an arrow. The idea that God was communicating is that we are not to come in contact with sin because it will defile us. It will spread, right? But that's Paul said. If we don't deal with sin in the body, it's like leaven. It will spread until the whole body is corrupted. We are to root out sin. We are to hold each other accountable. And those that refuse to repent of the sin in their lives, we are then to disfellowship them because that defilement, I mean, we're all sinners, right? I mean, none of us are perfect. But I'm assuming we all want to draw close to God. We all want to be cleansed of our sin. And we all want God to give us grace to forsake whatever we're involved in or whatever bad habit has a hold of us, drinking or smoking or something. We want to be free. But those that do not desire to be free but only want to come to church, I guess, to have God but still have the world when they leave, then, you know, that's a kind of a person that will defile the body. And it's either, so our job is to hold them accountable. Look, are you going to get serious about God? Or are you just playing games? Because if you're just playing games, then, you know, this is not the place for you. But if you're serious, I'll stand with you. I'll pray with you. I will help you in whatever way I can for you to be overcome this thing by God's grace. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now, during these 3 days of consecration simply means they were drawing close to God. They were to abstain from any kind of sexual contact with their wives. The guys were. And this is something that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, you know, it's only legitimate as husbands and wives to keep yourselves from one another, for a short period of time, as you've set aside some time to fast and pray. You know, I've set aside a couple days just to draw close to God. I'm fasting, I'm praying. It's legitimate at that point for you not to have sexual contact as your focus is completely on God. But then Paul says, when you're done, come back together again, because Satan will use that. If you abstain from sex with each other as a husband and wife, he will use that to begin to stumble and bring temptation. But it's legitimate for a short period of time as we're seeking to really be consecrated to God, because we're seeking an answer on some big issue, or we just want to really draw close to him and so on. But verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You know, there are those who say that the giving of the law to Israel was a beautiful thing. Quite the contrary. The giving of the law was a terrifying thing. And it was designed by God to be that way. It was designed to communicate to the people the awesome holiness of God, that he is incredibly holy, and you never take approaching him lightly. He's always with the most serious mindedness, all right? Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now, there are those skeptics who try to quickly explain this simply as this was a volcano. Mount Sinai is a solid granite rock. There's nothing volcanic about it. Okay, they just don't want to accept the plain, simple teaching of God's word. They're always trying to explain it with the supernatural and so on. So, yeah, it's easy, it was a volcano. No, not really. All right. But let them have their delusions. Verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. Can you imagine this? This is an angelic trumpet blast. And it was loud to begin with, but it's getting louder and louder. The people are terrified. Okay. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the mountain, in the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. Poor Moses. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Now, there was not an official priesthood yet. But if you read chapter 24, verse 5, there were young men who kind of acted in the capacity of priests, but were not officially priests because the Levitical line of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood had not been ordained yet. It's coming. Verse 23, but Moses said to the Lord, so Moses goes up, God says, get down. Tell the people, don't come near this place, because they're going to get wiped out. And Moses, like, understand him. He says, but Lord, they can't come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now, I got to say, who in their right mind would want to get close to the Lord when all this is going on? The whole thing is shaking and belching smoke and fire and a trumpet blast so loud you couldn't even hear yourself think. And some, blockhead's going to want to, let me just take a closer look. I would be at the back of the line there, not even wanting to get, too close at all, right? But you always have some people that want to push the envelope. I don't know, But God is stressing, guys, in no uncertain terms, that the people were forbidden from drawing near to the mountain to try to get a glimpse of God's glory. There was a boundary, and that boundary was established by God, a perimeter fence, whereby they were not allowed to go past that. They were supposed to see God at a distance. And anyone who tried to climb the fence to see God closer up, to approach him, touch the mountain, God was going to wipe out. It reminds me of what Jesus said. I am the door to the sheepfold. Anyone who tries to climb up any other way, the same as a thief and robber. God has made it very clear that we don't approach him on our terms. That's the big fallacy with so many in our country today. They think they can approach God any way they want. I go to church and light candles. I should be able to approach God. I pray the rosary every night. I should be able to approach God. I help out the local soup kitchen. I should be able to approach God. None of that matters. It doesn't matter how we feel we should be able to approach God. It only matters what God has said. And the only way for a man or a woman to approach a holy God is through Jesus Christ. Because when we accept Christ into our hearts as Lord and Savior, He washes us of our sins. The Holy Spirit at that moment places us spiritually in Christ. And therefore, who is approaching the Father? Jesus. And he's perfect. He's sinless. The Father always, we are accepted in the Beloved One. Outside of Christ, there is no acceptance. There's no acceptable worship. There's no acceptable fellowship. There is nothing but judgment, okay? But this is an interesting scene to me. Let me just get a little drink here. There are people that think if we had this going on in the church today, wow, would it keep people in line, okay? One pastor put it this way. Many today feel we need to get more of the thunder and fire and the trembling of Mount Sinai into people as a way of keeping them from sin. Yet, not 40 days from this, the whole nation would have an orgy around a golden calf, praising it as the God that brought them out of Egypt. End quote. It just goes to show you, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews is really written along these lines, to show us the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. The old covenant was a covenant based on law. We see it here. It was a terrifying thing, okay? It was a terrifying thing because God wants us to understand that we cannot really approach him through laws. We have to approach him through his grace. That's what the new covenant is all about. We can approach God freely because we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And let me just say this. Law is always an inferior motivator than is love when it comes to obeying God. And the writer of the Hebrews says, external laws written on tablets of stone never did work. And God knew that. They were never going to cause a person to really want to obey. They might have obeyed out of fear of consequences. But, you know, as a father, when my kids were young, I wanted them to obey me. And if they didn't want to obey me because they loved me, then certainly obey me because they fear discipline. But that wasn't my first choice. As a father, I wanted my kids to obey me because they loved me. And they wanted to obey what I said and their mother said. And God's the same way. He wants us to obey him from the heart. Not because it's our duty. Because I'll tell you what, external laws will never be as powerful a motivation to obey God as just to want to obey him out of love from the heart. In fact, in Hebrews 12, why don't you turn there for a second, the writer talks about this very scene at Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, that was the scene when the law was given. And that's what the writer's point is in Hebrews, that the old covenant was inferior. It was based on fear and so on, not the new covenant. When the law was given, it was not a scene of love and tenderness. It's when a loving father calls his children to them to embrace them. That is not the case with the new covenant in Christ. It does beckon us to draw near our Father in love. In fact, we are said we can call him Abba, Father, which is a term that little children would call their fathers, Papa. This is the tender scene of the new covenant, that God is now our Father, we are his children, and we have the right to come to him anytime we want and to address him as Papa, because he is a loving father. See, the old covenant guys said, stay away. The new covenant says, come near. The old covenant was built on law and punishment. The new covenant is built on love and grace. That's why it is superior to the old covenant. for that and many other reasons. Read Hebrews. Now, Exodus 20, a very pivotal chapter in the book and in the Bible, really. In chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments, but then goes on to give his entire law in the succeeding chapters. Now, as we have said, God's law consisted of 613 commandments. 248 of them were positive, things that God said they were to do, like love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and honor their mothers and fathers. 365 of those laws were negative, things that God prohibited them from doing, such as worshiping false gods, stealing, lying, committing adultery, and so on. The law of God was divided into three divisions: the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. The civil law contained the laws for the function of Israel as a nation, laws for the governing of society and the punishment for lawbreakers. The ceremonial law described the rules, the ordinances, and rituals to be observed in the worship of God in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And the moral law dealt with their personal life and was based in the Ten Commandments. Now, be careful, because a lot of Christians fail to keep these laws separate and begin to mix and therefore misinterpret them. And the result is confusion and contradiction. I've seen it over and over again. When Christians begin to mix these divisions up and don't look at the context, they begin to come away with all kinds of misconceptions, misinterpretations, sometimes some bizarre interpretations. For example, here's what I've seen Christians do. Or get confused. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and it's also repeated in the book of Exodus, God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So if anyone kills another, murder, then that person forfeits their own life, because life is precious. And if a man takes a life, then that man has forfeited his life, because only God has the right to give or take life. However, in Exodus 20, verse 13, God said in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not kill," is how the King James Version translates it. And that caused a lot of confusion for many, many years. Because in the Ten Commandments, God said, "You shall not kill." But in Genesis 9, verse 6, if someone commits murder, you shall kill them. And to them it seemed like, and even skeptics and unbelievers today will point to these things and say, "This is why I don't read the Bible. This is why I don't trust the Bible. It's full of contradictions." Over here, God says, "Don't kill." Over here, he says, "Do kill." I don't read the Bible. I can't understand it. How do we reconcile that? Well, very simply, it's not that hard if you look at the context. In Genesis 9, verse 6, God is laying down, listen, a civil law for the government of society. In other words, government has the right to impose capital punishment to keep law and order in a society, okay? God has given government. God is the only one who has the right to take a life, but he has given civil government the right to take life if that person has violated capital law. I mean, if it's a capital offense, then the magistrates in a government have the right to impose a capital punishment on that person. But in Exodus 20, verse 13, God is laying down a moral law to govern the behavior, listen, of individuals in their personal lives. All right? We are not to murder. Now, in Exodus 20, verse 13, the Hebrew is not "you shall not kill," it is "you shall not murder." And all the newer translations have it that way, because they realize God is not saying "you shall not kill." He is talking to individuals saying "you shall not murder." That's a law of the Ten Commandments. We shall not murder. All right. So when you read your Bibles, you guys be sensitive to these three divisions of the law. Now, as I said, Exodus 20 contains the Ten Commandments that God initially spoke audibly to the people. They were all around the base of the mountain, and God is initially speaking these laws to them, but the voice of God was so terrifying that after he speaks the Ten Commandments, Before he goes any farther, the people cry out, please, don't speak to us anymore. Don't speak to us anymore. Let Moses go up on top of the mountain, speak to him, and then he can come down and tell us what you want us to know. And we see that in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. So, and then of course, after the people said this, then Moses went up to the mountain to receive the other laws, civil and ceremonial, and Exodus 20, 21. But at first, God gave the moral law. That's where he started, which he eventually wrote down on two tablets of stones, by the way. We see that in chapter 24, verse 12. But at first, the moral law was written on, of course, two tablets. The first tablet of the ten had four laws on it that dealt with their relationship with God. The second tablet had six laws on it that dealt with their relationship to their fellow man. So the first tablet of the law, the relationship with God. The second table of the law, the relationship with their fellow man. We'll get to these as we go. But let me just say this. Before we get to the Ten Commandments, it's important to understand that this was not the first time in history, the history of mankind, that God revealed these laws. In other words, they were not invented on Mount Sinai. You see, long before Sinai and God writing his laws, or these laws, on tablets of stone, he first wrote them on the heart of man, starting with Adam and Eve, and connected them to an alarm system called conscience. Turn to Romans 2. Because Paul talks about this very thing. In Romans 2, starting in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, pagans, unbelievers, who don't have the law, God never gave them a written code of laws. When they by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law given to Moses and then to Israel, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul is basically, in Romans chapter 2, he is still laying out the argument that all are sinners, all are lost apart from Christ. All right, because he knows that there are those who say, well, we have the law, we're righteous. Or we're moral, we're righteous. So in chapter 1, he deals with morality, that just being moral won't get you to heaven. But in chapter 2, he focuses on the Jews who think because they have the law that they're right with God and so on. They're going to heaven. And Paul's point is that, look, you can have an external code of laws that God gave you, but if you're not living them out in your life, what good are they? To just have God's word but not live it. And by the way, he goes on to say here, every person has God's laws written in their hearts, even the Gentiles who never had a written code, never had tablets of stone given to them. But in their hearts, God has written what's right and wrong. Therefore, when they do wrong, when they violate God's laws, their conscience bothers them. So what do? They either excuse themselves or accuse somebody else, which indicates they're feeling guilty, which tells us that they have violated something God has said, which means God's law is in their hearts. He's written it there for them. In fact, in his book, The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis explained how there is undeniably a universal innate morality among all people. And he gives concrete examples of how all cultures in the past were able to agree on the basics of morality because these principles of morality were implanted in each one's heart and mind. He says all cultures said murder is wrong and kindness is good. All agree that we have particular obligations to our family. All say that honesty is good and that a man cannot have any woman he wants. In other words, marriage is the norm. They agree that stealing is wrong and that justice is good. All cultures. There are no cultures where cowardice is good and bravery is bad. And on it goes. You remember it was C.S. Lewis who was an atheist. And he was an atheist because if there was a God, there wouldn't be so much evil in the world. And because there's evil in the world, there is no God. Until he started to think about that for a minute. Wait a minute. How do I know there's evil in the world? How do I know those actions are evil? Unless I have some standard of right and wrong or righteousness to compare it to. Well, where did that come from? Well, it must have been given to me, to all of us, by a supreme being that made us. He wrote his laws in our hearts, and we innately know what's right and wrong. And that very information brought C.S. Lewis to Christ. And no doubt led to this writing of this book. Because he wanted to share this idea with others. That look, where did morality come from? I mean, if evolution is true, then it should be survival of the fittest. Like the animal kingdom, jungle law, might is right, survival of the fittest. Where did mercy come from? Where did kindness come from? Why do we mobilize as a society when when somebody's in trouble? Or people are hit with a tornado in their area and we all mobilize. Or a little child is born with some severe disease and people jump in, they want to help. They give money or whatever. Where did that come from? If evolution is true, well, then that's how the weak are weeded out and the strong get even stronger. But see, God has given us his laws in our hearts. God is a good and kind and gracious God. He's a loving God, and he has planted that in our hearts. All right, well, we could continue on laying a foundation. I think it's time to jump in, though. You know me. I love to lay those foundations and lay the foundations and lay the foundations. The first commandment, we won't get, relax, we're not getting anywhere near done tonight, but all right. The first commandment, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first commandment is that God's people are not to have any other gods before him. Now listen, that doesn't mean as long as he's the first one in line, we can have other gods behind him. The Hebrew word literally means no other gods in his presence. In other words, our relationship with him must be exclusive, like in marriage, because that's exactly what he was proposing to Israel. They were going to enter into a deep, intimate covenant relationship. In fact, after they agreed, he referred to them as the wife of Jehovah. This was a marriage covenant, basically. Now listen, there are many gods that people worship. The Hindus worship 330 million gods. That's called polytheism. Also, many of them worship all as God. That's called pantheism, or all is God, okay? There are those that worship the God of things. That's materialism. And many you worship man as God. That's humanism. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, that there are many gods and many lords that mankind worships. But he said there is only one true and living God. And if we enter into a covenant with him, there can be no other gods, no other loves in our lives. I'm not talking about your family or your spouse. I'm talking about that which you worship, all right? There can be nothing else in your life that you worship. Some people do worship their families. And as much as we love our families, that's not right either. Nothing should come before our relationship with God. He is our God that we are to love supremely. If we love him the way he wants us to love him, we will love our spouses and our children and everything else that God loves, we will love. But nothing can come before him. He said, if you love your parents more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love anything on this earth more than me, you are not worthy of me. See, God demands an exclusive relationship. He's not forcing anybody to enter into a covenant with him. I mean, Jesus Christ says, I'm here. Come to me if you want to. But understand it's going to be a cost involved. And the cost is we are going to be exclusive. Because I'm not going to have an open marriage. I'm not going to have, you and then, you have every other little dalliance and little affair going on with other gods that you love and worship. If we're going to be committed to each other, I know one thing, God says, I'm totally committed to you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You never have to worry about God's commitment to us. It's always our commitment to him that's the problem. He wants us to be exclusive with him. And the reason for that, first of all, is because he's redeemed us. Doesn't he deserve our undivided love and commitment to him? But secondly, he knows that a life of total commitment to him, where he is not competing with any other love in our life, with no other person, no other thing, he knows that if we have that kind of commitment with him, that he is everything, he's our all in all, then that's going to lead to the happiest and most blessed and satisfying life possible. Didn't Solomon have to learn this the hard way? When Solomon was coronated, the day that he was crowned king of Israel, you remember David was the one who crowned him, his father. And David said to Solomon, he said, Solomon, if you will love God with all your heart, if you will, serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind, God will always be there for you and will bless you. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. Now, Solomon was a young guy. Started off very well, okay? And initially he served God with all his heart, loved God with all his heart, and God blessed him. But somewhere along the line, Solomon's heart became divided. Maybe it was always divided, but God for a while just overpowered his division in his heart. But it says in Kings, I think, I'm going to say 4 verse 4, I might be wrong, that Solomon's heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. The Hebrew word means it was not single. It was not solely given over to God. It was divided. And eventually, Solomon, because he had this divided heart, David, on the other hand, David was full on for the Lord. David had his problems. But one thing David didn't ever do was forsake God. David never got into idolatry. God had never had to rebuke him for burning incense to any idols. David was completely sold out to God. He was of the royal line of Judah. But if David could have had his choice, I'm convinced he would have rather have been of the Levitical line and a priest. He said, look, one thing I've desired, that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to forever behold the beauty of the Lord. Man, that's all I want. Okay? And David was a worshiper, wasn't he? It's been my experience as I've read biographies. I think the people that remain the closest to God, the most on fire for God, like Fanny Crosby or Charles Wesley, were worshipers who wrote worship songs to the Lord. And I believe as David wrote his worship songs, it helped keep his heart close to God. Solomon, for some reason, eventually came to the place where he thought, I'm missing out on some things. I mean, my relationship with God isn't doing it for me like it used to. Maybe there is some happiness in the world I'm missing. Maybe I can have both, the world and the Lord. And so for many years, he made this detour. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He went on this long, circuitous detour that took years off his life as he pursued happiness and fulfillment and all kinds of things, learning things, he became the most learned man that has ever lived apart from Christ. He decided at one point, no, pleasure and partying was where, enjoyment and fulfillment came from. That was empty. Later on, he decided, maybe building great monuments or buildings that will outlast me. That's how a man leaves his legacy and finds fulfillment in life. So he built a temple. He built all kinds of different buildings, palaces and so on. He built beautiful gardens. Incredible things. But that didn't do it. And he got into an import-export business, thinking, well, maybe being successful making money, that's where it's at, a career. I don't know how many years this went on. Many, many years. At the end of his life, though, he comes full circle and writes the book of Ecclesiastes, where he laments all the years he wasted pursuing things that never satisfied him. He basically says, I should have listened to my dad. I'm called the wisest guy in the world. My dad was smarter than me. He told me when I was a young man, just serve God with all your heart. You'll always be satisfied and fulfilled. But I didn't listen. I had to do it my own way. Mr. Wise Guy, do it my own way. And I learned the hard way. And now I want to pass along to all you young people, he said. Don't make the same mistakes I made. You serve God while you're still young. And you keep on serving him faithfully all your lives. I guarantee you, this is the whole end of man. This is everything in a nutshell. The bottom line, we would say. Love God, keep his commandments. Nothing else matters. Take it from a guy who knows from experience. So, it's just very important that we understand that we will never find the world promises happiness, doesn't it? The world dangles all kinds of little baubles in front of us that they claim if we just pursue or acquire, we're going to be happy. But we've all been there, haven't we? You no sooner acquire that thing, whatever it is, and you find out it's not making you happy, and so you're off to the next thing. That's what Solomon found out. All right, well, the second commandment in chapter 20, verse 4. God said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, this confuses some of the commentators, and let me just tell you what I think God is saying. At first glance, it seems like this is a repeat of the first commandment, doesn't it? Where God prohibited the worship of other gods. Many believe, though, whereas the first commandment forbid the worship of false gods, the second commandment forbids the worship of the true God in a wrong way. And this was the mistake the children of Israel made with the golden calf. They demanded that Aaron make, because Moses was up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights, right? So after a while, they don't know he's going to be up there 40 days. He's not coming down. He could be up there for 5 years. They don't know what's happening. So at one point, they get restless. And they demand that Aaron make them take their gold, earrings and rings and so on, and make them a golden calf to represent God. Because they want something visible, all right? They want something tangible they can look at and touch to represent God for them. And then they all said in Exodus 32, verse 4, we'll get to it, but then they all said, as Aaron finished the golden calf, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They were saying that the golden calf was their representation of Jehovah God. They had reduced God to an image, the very thing he is forbidding in the second commandment. Israel was not worshiping a false God. You may think that from just a casual reading. But what it seems was going on was they were not worshiping a false God. They were worshiping the true God in a false or unacceptable way. That was the issue. And God was so upset by this that he threatened to destroy the whole nation. If Moses hadn't interceded for the people, God would have wiped them out. But Moses interceded for the nation and God spared them. The question is, guys, listen, why is God so adamant about us not making anything to represent him? Why? Because God is an omnipresent spirit. He is without form as we know it and is not confined to any one place. Turn to Isaiah 40. See, a lot of people just don't understand how much God demands we obey him in this. A lot of people are good intentioned. As we said Sunday, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Just because you have good intentions doesn't mean you can do what God has forbidden, and he's going to say, well, you had good intentions, I'll accept it. Not going to happen. Why is he so adamant about them not making anything to represent him? Look at what he said in Isaiah 40, starting with verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overlays it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 25. Because I'm so majestic, he says, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number, all the stars of the heavens. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. In other words, guys, if you try to reduce God to an object, you know, something that, you know, you can feel and see, whatever, listen, whatever you make to represent him is infinitely less than what he really is. And therefore, it is a false representation, and therefore, it is a false God. And anyone worshiping it becomes an idolater because it can't possibly represent God. How can you take an infinite God and reduce him to a little statue or a carved image and say, you are God? And God is saying, are you serious? Are you kidding me? That's me? Hello? I'm a little bigger than that. It's so sad that in your mind, I'm that small. You got to get your eyes on my word. You got to look up into the heavens. You want to begin to get a concept of how great I am. Get your eyes off that little statue on your dresser and look up into the heavens at night. See the stars. I put them all out there and I call them all by name. That's who I am. Heavens are my throne. The earth is my footstool. You're going to make a little medal to hang around your neck to represent me? Again, God is an omnipresent spirit, and no statue or picture or anything else can properly represent him. Turn to Psalm 139. You all know it, but we all love it. Let's read it again. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. See, to reduce God to anything which you can then pray to or worship, as you bow down to this thing, you're bowing to a false God. And God condemns it in the strongest possible way. In fact, later on, Moses is recounting this experience right here in Exodus 20. But later on, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, when Moses is repeating these things to remind them before they go into the promised land under Joshua, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4, 12, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice." Now, that is significant, guys, because right here, God established the principle that the worship of God was to be, listen, word-based, not image-based. Word-based, not image-based. And by the way, truth is expressed through not images, but through what? Words. Words. And that's where the Bible says that, you know, we worship God not We worship him in truth. His word is truth. God has revealed himself in his word. In fact, in John 4, once you turn there, you all know it again, chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is saying to the woman by the well of Samaria, because she asked, you know, where can I go to worship God? You Jews say Mount Zion in Jerusalem is the place. That was where the temple was. But we Samaritans believe that it's on top of Mount Gerizim is the place where we worship God. Where can I go to find God? See, she was looking for a locality, a place. And Jesus said in verse 23 of John 4, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is coming a day, in fact, it's here, Jesus said, when you're not going to worship God in any location because the true worshipers will have God within them. And wherever they are, God will be, and that place can become a place of worship. But you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. We've talked about this. How do we worship God in spirit? Well, you have to receive Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior. And at that moment, you are born of the Spirit. The Spirit comes inside. And now you are connected to God. You are a true worshiper. And your worship is acceptable to God because you are born of the Spirit. You're born again. You're saved. But even after you're saved, you still don't worship God, and I still don't worship God on my terms or our terms. We go to his word to find out the proper way that he desires to be worshipped. And a lot of it has to do with the heart, right? But there are passages that go, we can worship God by helping the poor, reaching the lost, doing all kinds of other things. But primarily the worship takes place in our hearts. That's where it starts, okay? Now, those people that think of God in terms of a statue on their dresser or a medal around their neck or a picture on their wall, listen, do not understand the divine majesty of God, that he is an infinite spirit, and that his presence not only fills the universe, it fills eternity. Do you realize that for God, to God, everything is in the eternal present tense? God never speaks in the past tense or the future tense. It's always he is in the eternal present tense, which means his presence fills eternity. From the beginning of creation to the end of culmination of human history, God's presence fills all of it right now, besides filling the entire universe. And so it's so ridiculous to try to reduce him down to some image that we then worship, thinking that that represents God. You know, Paul the Apostle denounced the unsaved religious people of this world for doing that very thing in Romans chapter 1. Please turn there. Now, he's addressing this to the unsaved people of this world, but those who are religious. There are plenty of those running around, okay? And what does he say to them or about them? Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. See, when man does not want to worship the true and living God, because by nature he is a worshiper, he will find something or someone to worship. Yeah, there are the atheists out there, but even the atheists are worshipers. They're humanists. They worship themselves or mankind. We have been created by God to be worshipers. The goal in life is to find the right one to worship. And that one is, of course, Jesus Christ. But if a person rejects Christ, biblical Christianity, they will find someone or something to worship. We see it all over the place, all right? As men and women refuse to worship God Almighty and worship the dumbest, the strangest, goofiest things you can think of. I think it was my pastor, Pastor Chuck, who said, it's amazing, how did he put it? It's amazing the dumb things people will believe when they reject the truth. It really is. We're talking about lawyers, doctors, politicians, professors, very intelligent people. When I look at what they worship, I think, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. Sorry, it may not be politically correct, but that's stupid. For you to worship that stupid thing. Now, let me just close with this, because we can't go any further. We'll pick it up next week. But I don't know if you all know this, but to accommodate the use of statues or idols in their churches and worship services, the Roman Catholic Church couldn't let the Second Commandment stay. So they took the whole Second Commandment out of the Catholic Bible. Then to keep the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments and not the Nine Commandments, they took the Tenth Commandment and they broke it into two. Google tonight the Catholic Ten Commandments. It goes from, you shall have no other gods before me, to, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Skip over the Second Commandment completely, and then the Tenth Commandment, they broke it into two parts. Because God said you can't have statues. You can't have things to represent me. My goodness. The Catholic Church violates that. But, you know, they don't want to have the condemnation on them. So they actually edit out of the word. Talk about the arrogance of, and it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. People do this all the time. They don't like what God is. Thomas Jefferson did it. I have great respect for Thomas Jefferson. Not as a spiritual man, but as a great leader. But Jefferson didn't like the miracles in the Bible. He didn't believe the New Testament. He didn't believe in miracles. He did believe in morality. So he compiled the verses in the New Testament, calling it the Jefferson Bible, or it was later named that, but he took out all the miracles and just left all the moral teachings. Years ago, there was the Reader's Digest Bible. They took out a whole bunch of stuff to condense it so it would be quicker to read. In Revelation, at the end, it says, anybody takes anything out of this book, I'm going to let them have it. They took that out. You can't have that stuff in there. You're going to be editing God's word. You got to take it out of there. All right. Well, one more thing, and we'll close. One final thing. Some have said that the Second Commandment doesn't forbid making an image of God or Jesus for artistic purposes, like Da Vinci did or Michelangelo. Further, they say that God isn't forbidding us from having pictures of Jesus in our home or a statue of Jesus on our dresser as long as it's not being used for worship. Now, I'll let you work that out between you and God. I think it's one of those areas where, you know, if a person really says, well, it doesn't really, I'm not worshiping it. It doesn't represent God to me. It just reminds me of my Savior. If that's where you're coming from, I'm not going to come against that. There's a lot of people that believe that that's okay. I'll let you work that out between you and God. I'll just tell you, I've never had a picture of Jesus in my home, a statue of Jesus on our dresser. I just feel that if we have to start having statues and pictures reminding us of Jesus and the Lord, in my mind, it indicates. I'm not saying it's for sure for everybody, but in my mind, I feel like it indicates that person has lost something of the consciousness of God's presence in their lives. And they have to have a statue or a picture or something else to kind of remind them of God, not realizing or forgetting that His presence fills the universe. He's always with us. I don't need anything to remind me of God. I just go outside and look at nature. So that's where Cindy and I are coming from. I'm not going to condemn you guys for having a picture of Jesus in your house or a statue. I'm just saying, though, for us, we've never done that because we've never really had to have something like that remind us of Him. I mean, every time I get up in the morning, I'm reminded of how good He is. He's let me live through another night. Every time I think about the fact that I serve Him, I'm only serving Him because He saved me. And how did He save me? He pursued me. He convicted me until I surrendered to Him. I mean, how can I forever, ever forget that? So, you know, again, I'm not going to condemn anyone who has these things. I'm just saying for us, We have never done that, and I just feel like, you know, you lose something of the God's presence when you begin to fall into that. So next week we will pick it up, and we're not quite done with the area around the second commandment, but I think you're going to find as we look next week, starting with God says he's a jealous God. A jealous God. Jealousy is a sin. How can God be a jealous God without being a sinner? Oh, wow. Well, we'll talk about that next time. Father, we thank and praise you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer under the law of Moses. No, we are under the new covenant and a greater law than Moses, the law of love. In fact, James calls it in James 2:8 the royal law, because it's the law of the kingdom. And it really isn't a law. It's just that you've written your laws in our hearts. And we obey you not because we love you, not because we're afraid of consequences. So, Lord, thank you. We ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.